morning, we have the gift, we have the blessing of one of our own, Dave Moore, who's a member of our congregation. I know many of you know, who's going to be preaching to us from God's Word. And so I wanted to invite Dave up, and we're going to pray for him. But Dave is a teacher. He's formerly a pastor here in town, and he has a ministry now of Bible study and teaching, both here in Central Texas and also kind of further afield. And so I'm just delighted that he's going to come, be able to come and preach for us. Why don't you extend a hand with me as we pray for Dave as he comes to speak to us. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift that Dave is to our community. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit that inspired the writing of these words. We ask now that that same spirit would open our hearts and our minds to see you clearly. And that that same spirit would anoint Dave in the preaching of your word, that through him your word to us would be spoken. We pray this in the strong and abiding name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thanks,
Dave. That was a loud wasn't it? Because I forgot I was mic'd up. We're going to be in chapter 9 of Mark. And years ago, I was really restless in my walk with the Lord, and I couldn't quite locate why I was restless. And finally, out of frustration, I said to God over and over again, I said, God, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, and yet the restlessness persisted. And I was starting to get a little frustrated, frankly perturbed, because I'm saying, God, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, and I'm getting no clarity whatsoever. Then a couple months into this, I was balancing my checkbook. Now, for those of you who are under 40, checkbooks used to be physical objects. And there's a thing, incredible technology called a pen, and you see this stuff flow out of them called ink, and you can actually do your numbers. It's very nice. And as I was doing my checkbook, and this is 2 months into, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. In fact, I just read a missionary biography on a couple who had gone to Nepal, and so I thought, you know, Dave Moore in Nepal, that's not a good fit. But I wanted to impress God, and so I said, God, you know, I'll go to Nepal. Okay, I'll go to Nepal. If you want me to go to Nepal, I'll go to Nepal. Still no peace. So I'm balancing my checkbook, and all of a sudden, the very errant thought came into my mind crystal clear. You're unwilling to give up coffee. What? What a weird thought. I'm unwilling to give up coffee. I'm willing to go to Nepal for the gospel's sake. I'll be killed for the gospel. I don't care. But coffee, what is that all about? So I just dismissed it, didn't think about it. Went back to balancing the checkbook, just kind of thought, that's certainly not anything. Several days, periodically, at the most unusual times, into my head would come, no, really. You're unwilling to give up coffee. Now, you need to understand a little bit about my relationship with coffee. Coffee is a bigger deal of my daily regimen than taking a shower. I'm not being facetious. I did take a shower this morning, so you guys are all okay. But coffee's a bigger deal than taking a shower. The reason why is because when I'm studying or I'm doing intensive research or writing, and I'm not meeting with anyone, I will not take a shower. But I'll always have my coffee. And so the Lord kept bringing this up over and over again, and I decided to fast regularly from coffee. Now, you may have something else, but for me, coffee, it is really tough sledding for me when I give up coffee. In fact, the longest time ever was a year, and I was doing a lot of appointments in the morning at the Stanford University Student Union, where all manner, all types of coffee are wafting wonderfully through the air, and I'm smelling them as I'm meeting with students. In fact, as a pastor, I often thought it would be interesting to hide all the coffee at church. And then what I would do is I would wander about kind of hopefully unobtrusively and kind of eavesdrop in the Sunday school classes and hear this growing crescendo of like, where's the coffee? Where did the coffee go? Where is it? I mean, how can we have a Bible study? I mean, how can we have Sunday school class without coffee? I mean, what's going on? I can't read God's word without my coffee. That's impossible. So how do you know that you're hearing God? How did I know that when God said, I want you to give up coffee, no one's going to find a Bible verse this morning that says, give up coffee. So how do you know, and you're convicted or supposedly convicted of something, it's God. It could be you. It could be your hyperactive imagination. Or it could be the pressure of other people. Let me tease this out a little bit more. When I was applying for a job in college, the boss of the company pulled out a sheet of paper, and on it, strewn about chaotically, were all these Bible verses. And I was a young Christian, but my eyes landed on Phil 7:10. Now, I knew as a young Christian, there's four chapters in Philippians, not seven. So in my thinly veiled impishness, I said, so this verse here, Phil 7:10, this is a big verse for you to kind of, you know, organize your company around this verse. He goes, oh yeah, that's significant. That's a really significant verse, just like all the other ones. And I said, well, there's only four chapters in Philippians, not seven. Suffice it to say, I didn't get the job, didn't want the job. I think the guy was a little mentally off. I'm sure he was happy not to work with me as well. But over the years, I've had a lot of Christians tell me very confidently, the Spirit is leading me to do thus and such. And the problem is they didn't know the Word of God well enough to know that what they were saying actually violated Scripture. The Spirit of God always works in concert with the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't tell us to do something that is away from the Word of God. Let me bounce this off of you. This is a pretty common conclusion that a lot of Christians would make. You're praying fervently about something to happen. You really want it to happen. And you're saying, God, I really, really want this to happen. Please, please let this happen. And you're persevering in prayer. And you've got other friends that are persevering on your behalf. And finally it happens. What do you conclude? You conclude, well, God, that was God's will. I mean, this, thanks God. That was great. That was awesome. Now, most of the time, that's probably true. But Numbers chapter 11, if we know it, tells us that the people were begging God for a different diet. They were sick of manna, right? God's will for them was to eat the manna. But they wanted something different. And they pled, and they prayed, and they got it. But it wasn't God's will. So we can't know that it's a possibility to pray and even persevere in prayer and actually get the thing, and it's possible it may not be God's will. So how can you be confident that you're hearing from God? Polls show certainly that the average church attenders that go to American churches don't know the Word of God very well. We're formed and fashioned by media and the fleeting and fluctuating opinions of others and our own selfish ambitions. Those are just stinking traps. I didn't grow up with social media, a lot of you are, but the whole idea now of the comparison and all the stuff that's on social media is just blowing this up. What do people think about me? I've certainly seen many spiritual casualties in my life, and I regularly am struck by those who earlier said it wasn't important to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and then when something very unexpected intersected their life, they were left flat-footed because they didn't have the categories. They didn't have the maturity to know how to process what was going on in their life. Now, some of you might be tempted to think that I need to apologize for what I'm about to say, but I'm not going to. So don't. You can try. You can try me later if you want to, but I'll clarify it as we go on here a little bit. But all of us, regardless of whether you're clergy, regardless of your IQ, regardless of your education, regardless of your giftedness, need to be students of God's Word. And I'm using that word students by design. Psalm 1 says, as an introduction to the Psalms, that it's not, again, the most gifted that know the Word of God, that meditate on it day and night. It's not the clergy that meditate on the Word of God day and night. It's the person who wants to be a certain type of person that meditates on the Word of God. The irony is that those who know the Word of God best know that there is so much more to know and experience. Those who don't know the Word of God very well just have no idea usually what they're missing out on. Too many of us are happy to skate superficially as Christians and therefore live very superficial lives. And that's not easy to do because, frankly, all of us in this life will have things that are inexplicable. We'll have suffering that intersects our life. We'll have all kinds of things that will challenge the very core of what we believe. So do you want a thicker, richer sense of your convictions, or do you want a thinner one? It's better to have a thicker one. Now, as we turn to, and by the way, I would encourage you, some of you have iPads out, some of you have Bibles, which is great. Grab your phones, because I said this in an earlier sermon, I really think there's something to be said. I know some of you would say, well, I'm an auditory listener or learner, and that's great. But if you do have a phone, I don't mind, because I know hopefully you're going to Scripture. If you want to look at Mark chapter 9 or look at it on the green sheet, that would be great. Now, there's three accounts of the Transfiguration. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And 2 Peter also has an account, a brief account. And some people think that John's prologue, chapter 1, verse 14, is kind of pregnant in there. That's kind of debated, but we certainly have it in full in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9, it's not here in Mark, that the disciples had fallen asleep. Okay? So they're startled. When you can imagine, they're in deep sleep, and then they're woken up to the transfiguration of Christ. You know, it's a little abrupt, right, to say the least. When I was at Dallas Seminary, there was a professor, unnamed, who wasn't the most scintillating lecturer in the world. And students did fall asleep regularly in classes, you know, even for the greatest of teachers. But this professor wasn't. And this student was out cold in the middle of class. His buddy thought it would be really great fun to rib him and say, hey, prof wants you to close in prayer, right in the middle while he was lecturing. 80 students. Father, thank you. Great class. We've learned so much. This has been... And all of a sudden, he's kind of waking up, and he looks around, all these eyes, you know, 160 eyes, 80 sets of eyes are on him. Professor's looking at him, says, I'll let you close in prayer when I'm done. So they're groggy. They're woken up out of this sleep, and they don't know what to do, right? They're just beside themselves. What do we do? They've never seen anything like this before, obviously, with Jesus. I mean, it is a paradigm buster, not a shift, not a tweak, but a buster, okay? They don't have categories. And like us, what do they do to fill the silence? They start talking. So let's make some tabernacles, they say. Peter does. And let's get going. This is the kingdom of God coming in. And so we've got to build tabernacles. That's a good idea. You know, one for each one of you guys. This will be great. And the Bible tells us there's times to speak and time to be silent. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible also says that we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Most of us are spiritually dyslexic. We're quick to speak and slow to hear. Peter certainly had that problem, but let's don't just bash Peter because this is very relevant to all of us. I read a terrific book. What I do, I get to read a lot, which is a wonderful privilege and blessing, and then interview a lot of authors. I did not interview George Orwell. He's been dead for a while, but George Orwell wrote a terrific book called Why I Write. I would highly recommend on the use of language and just beautifully written. Orwell said this, "Our language becomes ugly and inaccurate because our thoughts are foolish. But the slovenliness of our language makes it easier for us to have foolish thoughts." Foolish thoughts, foolish words. Foolish words, foolish thoughts. Synergy, negative synergy both ways. That's Peter. That's many times us. Most of us, when it comes to something, especially that's abrupt, like it was here with the Transfiguration, most of us, instead of being tethered to revelation, we're really more in the category of speculation. Because we just don't know what we don't know. Again, the polls show that long-time people that go to church for 30, 40 years have never read through the Bible once. So there's a lot to know. And I'm not apologizing for saying there's not a lot to know. There's a lot to know. In fact, if we think about, you know, the book of Proverbs, and I trust you understand, I'm not saying just intellectual apprehension of data. That's a lot of times people say, oh, that sounds too heady. That's this or that. That's not what we're about. We're about loving each other and being wise and stuff. No, the Bible really elevates knowledge. It really does. The book of Proverbs makes it really clear that you can't be wise in a vacuum. Wisdom and knowledge are working in tandem. The ability to make a decision means you have to have certain understanding of what's going on in order to apply wisdom properly. So the habits that we form early on are crucial. Now, some of you, and I'm thinking of mothers with young kids, my wife was there, we were there, you might be saying, I don't really have the time right now to study God's Word the way it seems like you're describing. I get that, okay? What I'm suggesting, though, and I don't want to apologize for this, what I'm suggesting, and I've talked to all kinds of people in all stations of life, is looking at, am I being as intentional as I possibly could be where I'm at? So I'm not saying add something else. My wife was a very diligent student of Scripture as a single woman. When we were married, she would put Scripture up on the mirror because she didn't have as much time to study Scripture as she used to. During nap time, she would study Scripture. Some of you, the most godly thing would be to take a nap yourself during nap time, right? But what I'm saying is that think about, am I being as intentional with those spots that I have? So Scripture is on audio. You can stroll your son or daughter or whatever, and maybe instead of just doing some of the urgent texting that we all do or some of the other stuff, I think most people that I know in any station of life would say I could be more intentional and more disciplined in my walk with the Lord. And the secret is, for those of you, the kind of dirty little secret, it's not much of a secret, but for those of us who are older and our kids are out of the home, it's not like there aren't other distractions from studying the Word of God. There's always distractions. There's always things that mitigate and get in the way and are obstacles. So early habits will put you in better stead later on in life as well. I'm preparing an interview right now with a historian of early America, and I read this yesterday. A woman, Heather Heaton, a farm woman in Connecticut, 1750s, she said this in her diary. "In these days, I used to keep my Bible by me when I was at work so that I might often have a feast of reading." And listen to this. "And oh, how did the Spirit of God accompany me?" She understood the Spirit of God works in concert with the Word of God. She understood that you can't be led by God properly just by saying, oh, the Spirit's telling me to do this or that. It's the Spirit of God in concert with the Word of God. But our frenetic, media-saturated, consumer-loving culture absolutely quashes the ability to listen. and be silent, and certainly silent before God. Too many of us are happy to marinate in the alternative messages we get from our culture. The sad thing is we don't even know it, just like Peter. He didn't even know that his suggestion was so far afield from what God was telling him. So we need to listen to what God says, and we listen most clearly in his word. Second thing that I kind of want to tease out here a bit, and this will be my last big point, is that we need to learn that God's will almost always will be very different than what we expected. Jesus is not a rider on the American dream. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not like a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Ben Franklin, ingenuity, a little this, a little dash of that. No, Jesus is central, and from him all things emanate. When we walk with Christ, we're entering into a story. We're not saying, God, put your stamp of approval on what I want to do. Now, it's possible that what you want to do is what God wants you to do, right? But that's not the deal. The deal is, Jesus says, my story is the best story. My truths are the best. And so I'm not here to help you out and inspire you in what you want to do. I want you to come and listen to me and hear what I have to say and then see if, in fact, this is where you find rest for your soul. So the second thing that I think is really helpful is that the plan of God for your life, for my life, I know from talking to some of you, there's things that have happened in your life you would have never expected, right? It certainly has been true of my life, my wife's life, a lot of people that I'm close to. And that doesn't necessarily mean bad, it just means really different. So let's look at Peter here. Notice that it says in chapter 8, Peter, verse 34, and calling to the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what is the profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And just prior to this, you can see in verses 31 to 33, Jesus told Peter specifically that he said plainly, as it says here in verse 32, that he had to suffer. So Peter's penchant was to set up tabernacles. And that was the end game. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus had just said a few days earlier, Peter, we're not setting up tabernacles yet. That's premature. I still have to go to the cross. And you notice here in the text, in Mark 9, that Moses and Elijah go, and only Jesus is left there. Listen, my son. Well, Elijah's ministry is over. Moses' ministry is over. But Jesus is not over. That's why he's there. He's still facing the cross. But Peter's just thinking, oh, no, it's a great idea to build tabernacles. In our ingenuity, we kind of want to think, oh, it's a great idea, let's do this, let's do that. And it's kind of understandable. I think we can easily jump on the Apostle Peter bandwagon. And, you know, Peter was told by Jesus that the kingdom of God in Luke 17 is among you or within you. So it's kind of understandable that Peter would think, well, maybe the kingdom was breaking in, and maybe the cross was like, you know, I just didn't get that. I know he just told me a couple days ago he's got to suffer, and he said, get behind me, Satan. It's a pretty memorable conversation with Jesus, frankly. You know, if Jesus tells you, get behind me, Satan, I mean, it's kind of like you tend to remember that. You don't need some mnemonic device like, oh, I got to remember that. I got to do a clever little mnemonic device for that. So he understood this. Supposedly, but yet when he's woken up out of his sleep, his tendency is, oh, let's build tabernacles. This is it. This is great, right? And yet the will of God clearly was so much different that Peter and the apostles ever imagined. It wasn't a little tweak. It wasn't a little shift. It was a paradigm buster. So like Peter, we tend to think we know the general contours of what God is about. And it usually is incredibly arrogant, frankly. Because how can you know something when again, it shows, the polls all show, most of us have not read the Bible once. So what can we do other than that? We presume, we speculate. We go with what we want to go with. And Jesus comes along and says, my plan is very, very different than you can ever imagine. So Jesus, and by the way, one thing, and this is just kind of a recommendation about Bible study, it's easy, you know, chapter divisions are 13th century inventions, verse divisions about 16th century additions, and sometimes they're helpful, and sometimes, frankly, they're not very helpful, because chapter divisions can give you the idea that they're these discrete units, these self-contained units, right, that all that I need is kind of packed into that particular chapter. But really, understanding the transfiguration and Jesus and Peter's, you know, tendency to want to build tabernacles is really underscored when we see about the suffering that Jesus made really clear to him. So only Jesus is left there because Jesus still has to go to the cross. But like the disciples, we're eager to build tabernacles. And we like to build apart from the cross, even as Christians. We want just enough Jesus to help us, right? To inspire us, to give us a kick in our step, to give us a sense of belonging, to give us a social network, to give us whatever it is. Just enough Jesus, right? And we'll do whatever we can to circumvent the cross. Because the cross on the front end is a place of humiliation. It's a place of acknowledging our sin. It's a place of identifying with the very things that absolutely cause us to go wobbly. Because we know that Jesus is not impressed with the things that other people are impressed with. Jesus wants to know who we really are, and he does know who we really are. He wants us to know that he wants to know who we really are. The good news is, God doesn't need us. That is great news. God doesn't need us trying to build tabernacles on our own. God doesn't need our ministries. God doesn't need our cleverness. I had a stroke 4 or 5 years ago. It was a minor one. The doctors don't know why. They said, you're perfectly healthy. You had one of those TIAs. I think some of you probably had those and know what that is. But what do you do when a big part of your livelihood, plus a big part of your, we call it identity. I don't like that word a whole lot. That's another conversation. But a big part of your well-being is speaking, right? I had a stroke, and things were kind of blurry and fuzzy, and I thought to myself, I've always been pretty quick on my feet and be able to articulate. I've done a lot of debate. I've done all kinds of things, and I've always kind of prided myself in that sort of thing, and all of a sudden, it's taken away from me. So now what? Is Dave Moore gone? Is Dave Moore still loved by God? Is Dave Moore still loved by others? And so God doesn't need us. And sometimes we have some brutal reminders of that, and brutal can be good because they're usually true. Obviously, they're always true if they're coming from God. God doesn't need us, but he wants us to participate in what he's doing. He really does. We don't make a contribution like if we don't be faithful, he's going to wring his hands and Trinity's going to go, now what do we do? Who do we find to do this, right? God allows us to participate, as Ephesians 2:10 says. We participate in the works that have been created beforehand, that we would walk in them. So we get to participate in what God's doing. And yes, the way of the cross has many difficulties, but the thing, you know, it's talked about a lot. Dallas Willard talked about this. He said, you know, because of Bonhoeffer, understandably, the cost of discipleship underscored a lot. But what I thought was really, really helpful is when Dallas Willard would say, but you know what? We don't talk enough about this. There's a cost to not being a disciple, to just being kind of a flimsy, you know, well-meaning, well-intentioned, on the margins of Christianity kind of Christian. You miss out on so much. You miss out on God really using you and God showing up in ways that will surprise you, delight you, give you joy, give you a sense of like, wow, I was really created to be this person and to do these sorts of things. The Bible makes it clear. You know, Jesus, in one sense, and we could say this in a crass sense, is about self-interest in the sense of, he says, it's not just losing your life. If you try to find your life, you'll lose it, Jesus says. But if you lose your life for my sake, in the sake of the gospel, you will find it. And the life you'll find will be the best life ever. And then, another reason why it's good news, the cross, is that it is the clearest sign of God's love for us. It troubles me when I hear a lot of Christians saying, I don't feel like God loves me. And I don't mean this in a harsh sense. I mean, it troubles me like it makes me sad. Because the clearest sense of God's love is not something we have to look forward to and what's going to happen in the future. It's something that already happened. We can look back at it. It's fixed. And so stable, sturdy Christians look back to the cross, gaze at the cross constantly, because that's what gives you stability. All of us have times where we don't feel like God loves us. I mean, the silence of God is big in the Psalms and elsewhere. God, where are you? Habakkuk says. I mean, really? This is what you're going to do? You're going to bring the Babylonians? This is really what you're going to do? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense with your loving, your caring for your people. Why would you do this? Why would you take your arch enemies and bring them as an instrument of judgment on your people? That can't be loving. That doesn't fit my categories of love. But the cross is where we look. We look back at the cross. We fix our gaze there. So again, God's plan may be very different, probably will be very different than what you ever imagined. And the ability to sit there and linger and listen to God's word is crucial to really knowing what God's all about. He doesn't need us. The city he's building, as St. Augustine said in his wonderful City of God, is so much more impressive. It's not even worthy of being compared to the city of man. All the ingenuity, all our cleverness, all the things that we think, oh, this is so impressive what we can do. And in one sense it is, because we're image bearers. But we're not called to build tabernacles apart from God. Let's pray. Lord, you've left witnesses here that speak and speak clearly and speak in relevant ways. A whole book on the ability to lament. How great is that? A whole book on how to be wise. Books of Scripture, Lord, with your faithful witnesses, many who suffered greatly, and those words are not cheap words at all, and yet, Lord, forgive us, we treat them many times as inspiration. Let's skate the waters. Let's do this kind of superficially. I just want a little bit of Jesus. That's all I want. I don't want him to be central. It's too much. That's too destabilizing. That makes me nervous. I want to be more in charge. Lord, forgive us of that. That's a daily thing we wrestle with. But help us to see in more tangible ways, surprise us and show us that what we find by giving up our life, what we find by understanding that Jesus' way was the way of the cross, that we live on the other side, we gaze back at it, we find our joy, we find our stability, we find our freedom, we find forgiveness, we find the ability to love our enemies, we find everything there. and that the kingdom you're building is based on that cross, not apart from it. Lord, help us to understand that in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen.